we are, remember that we have been cycling through the judges' cycle. There was great obedience to God, and then there was a self-satisfaction and an ease, and then a disobedience to God, and then God would bring in a nation to punish Israel, and then when Israel would repent, God would forgive and set them on a level plane once again. We are now finished with the judges, so to speak, but there's five chapters left. Actually, the last judge is Samuel, and we're not going to get there in this book because he's not in this book, he's in the next one. But the last five chapters really are less about a judge, because there is none, and more about the general tenor of the spiritual condition of Israel. So that's what these last five chapters are all about. So I'd like to read just chapter 17, even though we'll be in both 17 and 18 this morning. So please give ear as we read the Word of God. Now there was a man in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Then he returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you." So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. And the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to them, "In Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver and a suit of clothes and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. And the Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And Micah said, "Now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." May the Lord use his word, ingrain it into our consciousness to avoid the pitfalls that Israel so quickly fell into. Let's pray. Father, we are here this morning to bow the knee to you in worship and in adoration, and once again, afresh, pledge our allegiance to you in thought, in word, in the actions that proceed from out of our hearts. I pray, God, that you would give us understanding in this word of yours, so that we may respect it, so that we may hear it, so that we may understand it, and so that we might go and do it. That we might be doers of the Word of God, as James has said, and not merely hearers only. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The actual archaeological site for Micah and the altar in Micah's house has been uncovered because it has been used by subsequent people throughout Israelite history. That's a quick picture of as it is in this day and age, and you can see Ahab used it, Jeroboam used it, and these altars and the worship center in Micah's house were used by others. That's what the altar looked like, not very fancy, just some flat rocks where sacrifices were made in utter disobedience to the Word of God. Now, the hill country of Ephraim is down here close to the bottom of our map today, and later on in chapter 18, the Danites, who had territory down in and around this area down here, and up into here below the Ephraimites could not displace the Ammonites. And later on in chapter 18, we're going to learn that since it was so difficult for them to do that, and they chose not to pursue that, they sought easier prey. So they sent some guys out to scout out the land, so to speak, and they came to this Canaanitish city of Laish. And up in Laish, they found that Laish did not have any allegiances, or alliances, rather, with other city-states. They didn't have defenses. They were a very peaceful people. They were making their own living and being self-sufficient. But without military alliances, they would be able to fall prey to anyone with a little bit of military know-how and a fair number of men. And that's exactly what happened. The Danites came in with a spirit of imperialism and wanting to satisfy a place to call their homeland, so to speak. And they just simply killed the people of Laish and moved in. But that's in chapter 18. How many of you have one of these? Nobody's going to admit to it. I know that's what happens. The Holy Horseshoes. You know, did you notice the title? Any of you wondering what in the world is this guy up to now? I have a feeling, wittingly or unwittingly, we all have Holy Horseshoes. And let me just explain what I mean. And I don't know where this thing started. This idea of a holy horseshoe is a superstition. Now, there's two theories on this. If the horseshoe is up, it catches all the luck and somehow dispenses them to you. But if that thing should fall upside down, all the luck gets poured out and it's a useless piece of metal. Frankly, I think it's a useless piece of metal anyway, except to a horse. But that's just my opinion. But we are a superstitious people. How many of you just regularly walk under a ladder? There you go. And deliberately find some black cat so you can just cross its path or allow it to cross you. Because it's a bunch of bunk for one reason or another. Now, we as thinking believers in the Lord Jesus Christ pledge our allegiance to the Lord knowing that He is the sovereign God. There's no such thing as this nonsense. And I don't care what any of you say about my snowman tie. It has no power, no efficacy, and next week I'm wearing it. Sports enthusiasts can be superstitious people. I didn't think this was true, but then I asked my son who played ball all the way through college, and he says, yeah, Dad, you'd be surprised. There are some guys that haven't changed their underwear since the season started. I thought, oh, boy, you've got to be kidding me. But there are professionals. These are professional thinking people who have superstitions. Rafael Nadal, twice Wimbledon champion, is very particular when it comes to his water bottle courtside. Every sit-down, he makes sure it goes exactly back in the same place to the centimeter. Because it's, now I don't know whether he's OCD or whether it's just this superstitious thing going on, but a guy named Cristiano Ronaldo, and I'm not a soccer fella, but apparently he gets a haircut every soccer game. Of course, if they're back to back, I'm not exactly sure how that works, but he won't have much hair left. Serena Williams would tie her shoelaces the same way ritualistically every time. And she uses the same shower before each match so that the outcome of the tournament doesn't change. Another guy, David Beckman, if he has 3 cans of Pepsi, he'll throw one out because he doesn't like odd numbers. Raymond Dominic, in fact, I'm not even sure how I can pronounce this, a former French coach, places his faith in the stars and refuses to have a Scorpio on his national squad. I think they're referring to signs of the zodiac. On his national squad, and only tempers an equal distrust of Leos because Lions, and then there are 2 men named here, are an integral part of the lineup. He was quoted, when I have a Leo in defense, I've always got my gun ready as I know he's going to want to show off at one moment or another and cost the team some points. Really? Really? Michael Schumacher prefers odd numbers. He once swapped racing car numbers with his Mercedes teammate, Nico Rosberg. The German always wore a ceramic amulet given to him by his wife with the initials of his family members when racing for Ferrari. And then A-Rod, the American, refuses to change his shirt during a match if he is playing well. And he often eats alone, I'm sure. Holy horseshoes. When kept as a talisman, a horseshoe is said to bring some good luck. Some believe that it hangs with ends pointing up. Your luck is it's a luck storage container. When the end's pointing out, the luck comes out. Is a cross worn around the neck on the end of a chain a lucky charm? Well, according to the inestimable wisdom of the internet, it is. Yahoo Best Answer says, do you believe in God? If yes, you can take your cross to a priest. He can say a prayer and put some holy water on it. You might have to pray with him too. And I have heard this is very effective. And the more you believe, the more it works. Also, visiting church often helps too. I know many people will disagree with me, but for the believers, this helps. I have heard of many people who went to war with such blessed crosses and came home perfectly well. Even if the rest of their team died, the most important thing is that they believed in something, no matter what anyone's scientific arguments say. The cross brought them courage and therefore luck. No, not at all. Augustine said this, idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used. Worshiping anything that ought to be used. And using anything that ought to be worshipped. Using your relationship with God to get what you want. Or do you use other things in place of a holy God? Consider, the religion of most people consists principally of praying that God will provide. Many people tailor their religious beliefs to fit a pattern of their prejudice. There are still some people who think religion is like a faucet. Turn it on, turn it off, and don't bother me, God, if I don't need you. Most people have some sort of religion. At least they know what church they're staying away from. In our day, most popular religion is Confucianism. Not Confucianism. Confucianism. Because people's concepts of faith are so confused and convoluted. Even those sometimes who claim to be Christians, what they believe, what they say, what they do is almost unrecognizable as the Christian faith. Howard Hendricks observed that the Christian church in America today is about 500 miles wide and about a 16th of an inch deep. What a sad commentary. What a sad commentary on the faith of Christianity in a broad sweeping stroke. Judges chapter 17, verse 21 contain teaching about belief, unbelief, and superstition as it bears upon what was supposed to be the faith of Israel, a faith that had been long since corrupted. Now, we'll work with this in two sections. Today, we're going to look at chapter 17 and 18, a man named Micah and the Danites and a priest named Jonathan. And then, Lord willing, the week after that, we will look at verses 19 down through 21, which is an illustration of immorality, anarchy, and civil war that are really the results of choosing the holy horseshoe and not a holy God. All right, let's look at chapter 17. I'm going to work through this verse, make a couple of comments on each section, and keep moving through to three, I think, poignant applications. At least they were to me in the study when I was thinking through them. First, look at verses 1 through 13 of Judges chapter 17. Now, I'm not going to reread it, but verses 1 through 6, there's this encounter with a man named Micah and his mom. And the first section I've entitled, "What's Wrong with This Picture?" Well, frankly, there's so much wrong with that picture, it's not even funny. The first thing that happens is Michael steals from his mom 1,100 pieces of silver. He's stealing from his mom. Now, if the priest gets paid 11 pieces of silver a year, do the math. That's a lot of money. The second thing that goes wrong is Micah superstitiously believes in curses uttered by human beings, which, not out of a love for his mother, makes him turn in the money, which I guess is a good thing. Then mom poorly praises a repentant son, not because he did wrong, but because the son thinks he's going to get what's coming to him in some mystical, superstitious way. And then we have the dedication of recorded silver. Mom gets so elated and she, oh, thank, praise God, this silver is back to me now. I'm not going to dedicate it to the Lord. And then she only gives 200 of the 1,100 pieces to the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira come to mind. Doesn't quite end that way, but that's what comes to mind. Then she makes idols out of the $200. He or she commissions two idols, one graven, that is a carved image out of wood, and one molten image out of silver. Now let me remind you, these are Israelites. Then the idols get welcomed into the household by Micah. He sets them up. He continues the promotion of idolatry by making of an altar, which we saw a picture of, and an ephod, the chest piece, which is for priests. And then he consecrates one of his own sons to be a priest. And the only people that were supposed to be priests were of the tribe of Levi and of the lineage of Aaron, a very narrow range of people who are genetically qualified to serve as priests. Like I said, there's so much wrong with that picture, it's not even funny. But verse 6 really captures the thought, and in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You know, it's no wonder superstition reigned supreme in Israel. It's no wonder that idolatry was proliferated throughout the land. And you know, this pronouncement that there is no king in Israel and every man did that which was right in his own eyes was predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 12. In fact, he warned the Israelites in 12 verse 8 saying, "You shall not do at all what we are doing here today. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes." Moses knew it was coming, just as it was in those days. The second thing that we look at, if we look at verses 7 down through 13, and I've entitled this section, "And the Wrongs Keep On Coming." There's this guy, this young Levite from Bethlehem. Later on in chapter 18, we find out his name is Jonathan, of either a descendant of Moses or the tribe of Manasseh. Scholars are kind of waffling on that one, depending upon the manuscript family you choose. But that's not really a terribly important point. But this young man from Bethlehem in Judea, apparently a Levite out of work, looking for a place to settle down and get himself an income, comes across Micah. Micah wonders what he's doing, and he tells him, and Micah hires him as a family priest. Now, that sounds like a good idea. I mean, priests, after all, work in the temple, and he must have seen a ceremony or two. So why not make him my priest? We're going to have a family priest, except that's in clear violation of the Word of God. You had to be a descendant of Aaron. There was no small print. There was no escape clause. You had to be a descendant of Aaron. Nowhere is it mentioned that this man is a descendant of Aaron. You know, it's kind of interesting in the process of these things. Close enough is not good enough. You see, being close enough in the eyes of men is not close enough with God. It's either right or it's wrong. You either worship a holy God under the umbrella and the authority of His holy word, or you worship a holy horseshoe. It's just that simple. Proof of the holy horseshoe mentality is in verse 13. Look at that in Judges chapter 17. If I do these seemingly religious things, God's going to bless me, whether they're prescribed by God or not. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." Okay, let's do a review. You've got idols in your house. You pick a man who shouldn't be a priest to be your priest. And you're expecting God to bless this? I don't think so. I don't think so. Holy horseshoes abound even in this day and age. Relics of the ancient church abound even in this day and age. The Shroud of Turin to the severed head of St. Catherine of Siena. Somehow we get in our heads that these pieces of antiquity, legitimate or illegitimate, conveys certain powers that if we touch them, magic happens and we get blessed by God. Even the Catholic scholar Erasmus wrote in the 17th century, "There is enough wood in the supposed fragments of the cross of Christ to build several homes, but you can have yours for a price." but you can have yours for a price. I just went on the internet. You can buy a relic on eBay. You can. Just pick your relic and they'll be sent, I'm sure, to send it to you with a great deal of prayer as well. For the right price, you can have a holy horseshoe of your own. As evangelical Bible-believing Christians, we need to be very, very careful. What rules your life? Now, I think we would all say that we don't believe in superstition and that there's nothing but the Word of God that controls my life and my heart and my mind. You need to be careful. Sometimes even the things that we wear innocuously, how many of you ever leave the house without a piece of cross jewelry? Or have maybe a cross hanging from the mirror in your car or a Christian sticker on your bumper? Because the cop who pulls you over might be a believer. And maybe he'll cut you a break. Frankly, I hope he finds you double. My wife and I refuse to put Christian stickers on our car. Not that you can't do that. Don't misunderstand. You know why? If I'm ever speeding, if I ever run a stop sign I just didn't see, I don't want some cop going, "That's a Christian." I'm afraid that in my sin is going to reflect poorly in Christ. Now, that's not to say you can't have jewelry. But sometimes we even wear jewelry without thinking what it really means. Next time you want to represent the death of your Savior, go into one of the local jewelers, probably not a chain. You have to get a private jeweler because the chains don't make their own jewelry. Tell them you want an 18-karat gold chain and you want a replica of the gas chamber hanging on the end. You see how disassociated the cross is in our culture to what it really means? Please, I'm not against Christian jewelry. They are a good reminder of who died for us and what it cost him. But please, please don't let those things become holy horseshoes in your life. Or how about something as innocuous as a Bible on your coffee table in your home? Maybe set out to impress the preacher when he comes a-visiting. Never mind, there's 2 inches of dust on it and it hasn't been opened in 4 decades. But please, please think. The Danites and their holy horseshoes. Chapter 18. There was no king in Israel, and in those days... What a way to start out the chapter. It sets the tone for the rest. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and in those days, the tribe of Danites were seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in, for until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession for the tribes of Israel. And one of the reasons is they didn't do what they were told when they went in. They were supposed to conquer certain sections, and they were either unable or, when it became difficult, they were unwilling. And that's that map that I showed you. So they sent some spies out, and they went way north to try to find a place for an inheritance of their land. The Danites, unable to dislodge the Ammonites, are looking for new land, new territory. And in verse 7, the holy horseshoe brings Dan good news. The 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were in it living securely, in a manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure, for there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. They were an independent city-state, self-sufficient, lived peacefully, and in the midst of all that, had no need for huge defense. But in the previous verses, on their way north, they met a guy named Micah and discovered he had a priest. So they ask him, "Pray to the Lord," in verse 6, and tell us, is our journey going to be successful? And Micah immediately says, "Go in peace. The way which you are going, the Lord has the Lord's approval." And you just got to wonder, did it? Or was he trying to tell them what they wanted to hear? Kind of wonder. Cyril Barber says in verses 7 down through 11, apparently the warriors who spied out the land encountered some reluctance from their tribesmen. You see, there were a certain number, perhaps for spiritual reasons, they were unwilling to leave their location and journey northward. But 600 families and their warriors decided to migrate. With the men of war leading the way, the women followed, and the pace is slow, for they travel with the whole tribe. And this second time, now that they are coming up to do battle with Laish, they actually stop off at Micah's house and steal his gods and make Jonathan, the Levite priest, an offer he can't refuse. Hey, Jonathan, you're a priest in this household. You get 10 pieces of silver a year in your maintenance and a set of clothes. Don't you think it might be better if you went to a bigger church? I mean, think about this. Wouldn't it be better if you ministered to 600 families instead of just one? And Jonathan, not thinking biblically, because I don't think he thought biblically at all, said, you know what? Sounds like a good career move. And he moves with the Danites and moves north, all the time thinking of his own welfare and not the will of God. You know, help us believers that we don't fall prey to using our faith to improve our bottom line or our status with others. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 3 through 11 have much to say about riches and their use. But let me read first few verses. Paul is trying to do battle with false teachers. He says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. There's a man that claims to be godly, and he seems to use his godly connections to pad his bank book. Call him to account before the Lord. Well, these Danites now haul off the holy horseshoes. They steal Micah's graven image, they steal his molten image, and they steal his priest and move north. Micah gets a little upset, finds out what's happened, starts pursuing the Danites, and says, what are you guys doing? And the Danites turn around with all their mighty men of war and says, what are you doing? You need to be quiet. You need to go home or else. So Micah does. The conquest of Laish is next. They simply deliver a defenseless people by the sword and eliminate them, all under the guise of the glory of Israel and the glory of their inheritance, when it all started with their own disobedience and their worshiping holy horseshoes. All too often, without a holy God governing men in the exercise of power, even in our day, takes the form of oppression. Well-meaning men who start and get a feeling of power in their belly. The exertion of that power whenever they feel they can, because it feels good, ends up in tragedy for everybody around. It was a requirement of kings that when they ascended to the throne that they sit down and write out in the presence of priests the word of God, because the word of God was to rule the king and the king was to pass on God's rule to the people. But very often there was a short circuit there. The king became his own god, did pretty much what he wanted, and it did not help Israel in their relationship with God at all. All right, let's take it home with three quick things. First, I'm glad that we are absolutely immune to holy horseshoes. And I'm speaking sarcastically. Who or what is your final authority? As your brother in Christ, having anything other than God and the Word of God as your final authority in all matters of thought, speech, and life is not only a huge mistake, it's just simply clear sin. We cannot allow ourselves to get caught up in postmodern thinking that everything and anything is okay with God as long as it's okay with you and as long as you don't hurt someone else. That's wrong. There's just no other way to say it. It's sin. God is the one who declares right and wrong. Otherwise, the condition of our own hearts is revealed in the very last chapter of 17 and the beginning of chapter of 18. Might as well do whatever we want to do because there's no king in Israel. False beliefs arise through a process. When the final authority of the Word of God is removed from our thinking, then anything, and I mean anything, is allowable. And Satan knows this tactic works. It worked with the very first couple. and continues to work today. Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent, more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God made, said, "Indeed, has God said?" Questioning the veracity of the word of God. And then Eve jumped on it and said, "Yes, that's what he said. We shouldn't do that." And then she added to the word of God, as if the word of God wasn't enough. And then Satan said, "You're not going to die. Either God is a liar or he's just dead wrong." And then Satan proclaimed that God wants to keep good things from you, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Hey, he just doesn't want you to have what he has. In fact, if you disobey, you'll be just like him, knowing good and evil. You will be the determiner of right and wrong. Which probably is exactly what happens. The only problem is, that's a problem. Because the end result of that is death. You know, one of the most prevalent examples in the Christian church today of this nonsense that I am the determiner of right and wrong in my own life is emergent theology. It's a strange blend and mixture of nothing new, just old nonsense from the past. Old liberalism, painted with a guise of a thin layer of Eastern mysticism, and you can pretty much do whatever you want to do. And I'm talking about theology. We need to be very, very careful. So let me ask you again. Who is your final authority? Is it possible that you give yourself permission to do all kinds of things that God's word says ought not to be done, thought, or even spoken of? Second question. What are your acts of defiance? Normally, we don't think of our little sins as acts of defiance, but that's what they are, aren't they? Whether it's some huge infraction of the family rules or some little minor thing that little Johnny or Janie has done, when they break the rules of the house, they break the rules. It's an act of defiance. And so it is when we give ourselves permission according to the holy horseshoes to do whatever we want. God had plainly revealed his people that he worship him in the central sanctuary. Now that sanctuary moved from place to place as the tabernacle moved from place to place. But that's where all sacrifice was to have taken place. Nowhere else. You could worship in a synagogue, be very much like a local church. You come for teaching, you come for prayer, you come for fellowship, you come for mutual building of one another up in the things of God. But sacrificing other than as God has allowed is an act of defiance. Ignoring God's mandate in that where a shrine is to be established, that is a place of sacrifice. You know, man-made religions abound. In fact, the apostles warned that in the last days, man would see an increase in such activity. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, men will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, to doctrines of demons, by the means of the hypocrisies of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage, who advocate abstaining from foods God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And then in 2 Timothy, he says in chapter 3, but realize this, in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. Now, these aren't people claiming to be atheists. These are people claiming to be godly, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households, captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led by various impulses, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We need to be very careful. We need to understand that what God says is his final authority. We need to understand that any violation of what God says is an act of defiance, disobedience, sin.
And then lastly, especially typified in the Danites, where did they seek their power? You know, it's kind of interesting. They never really did complete what they were supposed to complete when they moved into the land. I'm wondering, maybe the Danites didn't rely on the Lord as they ought to have relied on the Lord. And as at Ai, when Jericho's forces went in and one man messed up, 31 men died needlessly. It was only when they had a mini revival, discovered who in the camp was not serving the Lord their God, who had done this act of disobedience, that they got that fixed, spiritually speaking, and went on to succeed. Where do you seek your power? The root of disobedience and the word of God and defiance to its word is meism. We observe in the first in the Garden of Eden, you shall be as God, powerful, independent, answerable to no one. At the very core is this self-determination where I see me in my God mirror and am answerable only to myself. If you've somehow given yourself permission to violate the written word of God, as a brother in Christ, and I mean this with love, you're an idolater. And I'm not new in saying that. You can find that in the book of James. You adulteresses, he says. And he's not talking about worshiping graven images. He's talking about sacrificing personal relationships and hurt to get ahead in life. That's what he's talking about. But it's the sin of not worshiping the Lord our God and obeying his word, putting myself on the sovereign throne and getting what I want, no matter what it takes. That's idolatry, James says. Now, I need to ask a favor. When you find that rising in me, would you please take me aside and say, look, Pastor, look, bud, I've noticed something. Can we pray about this? Don't let me go down that road. And if it's happening to one of us, I'm praying that whoever, witnesses, whatever, would kindly and lovingly come alongside the one who has gotten off the path and say to them, can we talk? Who really is your God? Is it the one who is a spirit? Is it the one who has declared right and wrong? Or is it the God you see every morning when you shave as you look in the mirror? It didn't do Israel any good, and it did them all the damage in the world. And there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eye. I just pray that our thoughts would be, there is a king in our hearts, and we do according to his word.